This in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Good morning. My name is Lydia Barlow. I'm one of the elders here. After the service, I will be in that room on the right praying. And if you would like to join me, or if you know of something you would like me to pray for, then please come find me there. And now let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Thank you, God, for your word. In which you are faithful, you are rich in mercy and abounding in love. Thank you for sending Nathan to David to show him his sin, and thank you for the prophets in our lives that show us when we need to turn back to you. I pray that you would have that mercy to send us those people that can open our eyes to what's going on in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 12. Please stand. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may.
Thank you, Lydia. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. Good to see you. Thank you for being here. So we are continuing to work through the story of the rise and fall of King David, and we are just really a couple of weeks away from being done. But we've been kind of on the downward slope, the fall of King David, for a few weeks now, and we've got a couple more to go. And so I just want to remind you that if you are kind of in and out of this sermon series, especially the fall part, really is kind of like a four-part series. So I'd encourage you to go back on the website, listen to the previous sermons, and come next week. But over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at David's massive sin, which was referenced here, which is he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband murdered in order to cover it up. So we've been looking at that the last 2 weeks, but today we really come to the acknowledgement of the sin. We come to David being forced to look face to face with the sin that he has committed, And then next week, we're going to look at kind of the punishment that falls upon David and how that punishment is very, very heavy, but also leads to freedom for David. So we are continuing to sit in the heavy doctrine of sin, something we don't like to think about, but I think David is really helping us to wrestle with what our sin looks like. So today we're going to kind of dive into David's sin, and we're going to see how Nathan reveals to David really two things. Nathan reveals to David the severity of his sin, and secondly, he reveals to David the true offendee of David's sin. Who does David truly sin against? So let's start in verse 1, and Nathan coming and offering this parable to David is, I think, one of the most fascinating passages in all of the Old Testament. So we begin in verse 1. Nathan the prophet, and again, just to clarify, a prophet's role is kind of to keep the king in check, to hold them accountable, make sure they're walking with the Lord. So it says in verse 1 that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. And instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So the first thing to recognize here is that Nathan, as a prophet, wants to convict David of his sin. But you'll notice that Nathan's tactic is not just to arrive at David's house, point the finger, and say, here is what you've done, to just beat him over the head with his sin. Instead, he takes a more subtle tactic. And what he decides to do is he presents David with a parable. Now, some of us are familiar with parables, but what exactly is a parable? We see Jesus using parables all the time in the New Testament, so they must be a pretty good teaching tool. But essentially, a parable is a fictional story that is designed to use plot and climax and different characters in order to get you to kind of one major moral point, to get you to kind of realize one major insight. And the best parables that we see in Scripture are the parables that really draw you into the narrative, draw you into the story. You kind of forget about yourself. You're not thinking about the world. You're just engaged with the narrative. And then the person telling the story is able to kind of smack you across the face with some sort of a shocking lesson. And the reason that parables are so beneficial is they help us to discover the truth for ourselves, right? Instead of being beaten over the head with truth, it helps us to learn in what is, I think, proven to be the best way of learning possible, which is self-discovery. So Nathan wants to convict David of a sin sent by God, and instead of beating him over the head with his sin, he uses a parable to speak to David's situation without David even really realizing what he is doing. And so just to kind of break down the parable, which ruins the parable, much like breaking down a joke, but for the purpose of a sermon, right? David is represented as the rich man. He has everything, right? He has many wives. He's got wealth. He's got power. And David, as the rich man, steals from Uriah, the poor man, the simple man, the man that is a faithful warrior for Israel. And Bathsheba is the lamb that is caught in the middle, that is slaughtered in the parable. And the main point that Nathan wants to get David to is, look how unbelievably wicked this man is. Doesn't he deserve justice? And so Nathan offers up the parable, David hears it, and what is David's response? So good. Verse 5. David burned with anger against the rich man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. So good. What we see is that Nathan's parable works. And David is brought into the same stance, the same posture that hopefully we all have as the reader. The rich man is despicable. He's gross. How could he possibly do that? He deserves justice. But David goes so far as to say that the justice that the man deserves is to have his life taken from him, to die. And that is when Nathan says to David, "That's you. You did that. You deserve the condemnation of death." And so when we think about martial arts, like some martial arts, I know nothing about martial arts, but if you think about martial arts, some of it is using your own power, your own agility to kind of take down your opponent. But there's a subset of martial arts known as judo, and the point of judo is to actually use your enemy's power and their stature against them. And that is what Nathan is doing here. Nathan doesn't need to raise his voice. Nathan doesn't need to wag his finger hard at David. He gets David worked up, he fills him with this emotion and this rage, and then he uses David's power and his emotion against him. "David, you are the man. You are the one who did this objectively undeniable wicked thing. You are the one that deserves death for your crimes." So powerful. And maybe you have been in a situation like this before. Maybe you've been David in this situation, where your sin has convicted you and felt like a ton of bricks that falls upon you. I'd like for us to imagine what it's like to be David in this situation, right? He's in this kind of moment of self-righteousness, right? I'm good, this man's wicked, he deserves punishment, and then realizing, oh, that's me. I think if I was David in that situation, I would want to die. I would want to die. And the other thing to realize, friends, is that as we move from chapter 11 to chapter 12, it looks as if the event of the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, it happens immediately preceding this event, but it doesn't, because Bathsheba has had a son. So this is happening 9 to 12 months after David's sin, which means for 9 to 12 months, David has been denying his sin, hiding from his sin, failing to acknowledge and recognize his sin until Nathan gets him there with this parable. And so one of the things that we've been seeing in the story of the fall of David is that we are sinners. We are all wicked, broken people. Even the most incredible individuals like David are capable of unbelievably hard, awful, wicked things. But I think the thing that we see this week that kind of adds to that is that even as you and I acknowledge that on paper, we also have an almost impossible time admitting our sin. We acknowledge that we're sinful, but we hate to actually admit our sin, face our sin, confess our sin. That's often how we don't think, right? We think, we assume that if we go to our non-believing friends and say, "Buddy, I got to tell you, you're a sinner. You're a sinner and you deserve punishment in the eyes of God. And if you don't repent, then you're going to hell." And we think that people will go, "Ah, you're right. You've convicted me. Thank you so much." But that's not how we operate as human beings. I learned that lesson in Campus Crusade for Christ while I was at Purdue University in college. And we would go around to different students and we had kind of our set questions that we would ask them to engage in spiritual conversations. And one of the two questions that I actually remember is you ask a student, "How confident are you that if you were to die tonight, that you would go to heaven?" And 99% of students would confidently respond, "I'm confident I would go to heaven. Of course I would go to heaven." And when you ask them, "Well, why do you think that? Why are you so confident?" The response was the same every single time. "Well, I've never raped anyone. I've never murdered anyone. I've never done anything horribly awful. Hey, I'm not Hitler." I mean, Hitler is the bar for all of us, isn't he? He allows us just to hop right on in, as long as I'm not Hitler. We bury, ignore, hide from our sin. And even when our sin creeps up, what do? We compare. "At least I'm not as bad as that person. At least I'm not like them." Asking students that question over and over has led me to wonder over the years, what if you sat in a room of people who had raped and had murdered and you asked them the exact same question? Would they say, "You know what, I've done some awful things. I don't think I would get to heaven." Or would they do the same thing? Would they say, "Hey, well, at least I'm not a serial rapist. At least I'm not a serial murderer. Hey, at least I'm not Hitler. So yeah, I probably would go to heaven." Pastor Tim Keller once tongue-in-cheek said, "No one ever realized they were a sinner by being told."
It's not just enough for us to get the facts slammed in our face. We need a parable. We need a friend. We need some sort of catalyst outside of us to show us the depths of our sin. How have you experienced that in your life? Maybe 8 or 9 years ago, I had a friend that I was called to care for, love, minister to, and instead I sinned against them. I did something to harm them and harm our relationship. And what did I do? I buried the sin down. I kind of ignored it. Weeks went by, months went by, until eventually I was on a prayer walk with some people from our church, and I began the prayer walk very, very nobly and piously. Lord, just speak to me. I'm an open vessel. Fill me with whatever you want to fill me with. And what did God fill me with? Conviction over that sin. Matt, you are this man. You have done this. And for as much as I tried to weasel my way out of that over the course of this 45-minute prayer walk, I just felt God's thumb pressing down upon me until I had to leave and confess my sin to my friend, be relieved of my guilt. It's easy for us to acknowledge, at least on paper, that we are sinners, but we need some sort of a catalyst to show us the depths of our sin, to mercifully reveal all that we are and what we have done. And whether it's a parable or it is a friend or a prophet, the catalyst is the same for all of us. It is the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, without the work of the Holy Spirit, you will never own up to the true brokenness of your heart. You will never repent. And why is that? Because we are terrified of being the rich man. I don't want to be the rich man. I want to be David. I want to be the one condemning the rich man. I never want to own up to the depths of the darkness in my heart. But friends, Nathan's parable is not just significant in that it reveals the severity of David's sin, but it also reveals to David who he ultimately has sinned against in his offenses. So let's turn now to verses 10 through or 7 through 10, where Nathan is speaking, but remember, he is speaking the words of God on behalf of God. Nathan goes on, it says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and all Judah. And if all of this had been too little, David, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So who has David truly offended here? Well, it's already been made clear here, and it was made clear in last week's passage that David has deeply hurt Uriah. David has deeply hurt Bathsheba. He has harmed and abused them both, but Nathan goes a little bit further and says, David, who have you ultimately sinned against? And the answer is God. Ultimately, that is the person that you have wronged here. And we see this in two ways in the text. The first is that God says to David through Nathan, you have sinned against me as the eternal lawgiver, as the judge over the world, as the one who determines what is right and wrong. It's really interesting to see what God says in the midst of this Uriah Bathsheba stuff. In verse 9, he says, why did you despise Uriah? No. Why did you despise Bathsheba? No. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? David, you despised me when you took the wife of Uriah. David's ultimate sin is truly against God. Pastor John Piper says this about sin. He says, sin, by definition, is not wronging another person. It is assaulting the glory of God. It is rebelling against God. Sin is, by definition, a vertical phenomenon. It is a vertical phenomenon, which means when we hurt, when we sin against people horizontally, ultimately, fundamentally, we are sinning against God's law vertically. Why? Because God is the ultimate source of right and wrong. God is the one who says adultery is evil, murder is evil. He is the lawgiver. And without God as the lawgiver, without his objective moral laws over us, there's really no such thing as sin horizontally. It doesn't exist. It's just us doing things to other people that they dislike. So let's get into kind of a big cultural topic today in our society, a big conversation that's kind of ongoing in our world is there such a thing as truth? Are we a post-truth society? Does objective truth exist? Are there objective moral principles given to us by God or some source outside of us which are right and wrong in every time, situation, culture, context? And some people say, yes, absolutely, it comes from God. We don't know where it comes from, but they do exist. Some things are always right and wrong. And the other argument would be, no, it's all subjective. Right? Right and wrong is kind of evolutionary. It's handed down to us. It's culturally determined. It's flexible, and it's always changing. I was talking with a friend of mine maybe 6 years ago about this. She was kind of in that second camp, saying, you know, there's really no such thing as objective moral truth. And I said, okay, let's talk about September 11th. Would you look at September 11th and say that is objectively morally wrong, and what those people did was wicked and evil? And her response was, well, we didn't like it as a country. It brought a lot of pain and suffering for us. But do we have a right to condemn those people? No. They're operating out of their own kind of right and wrong code that's based in their religious system and a different culture. But the problem with this, friends, is that when we say there's no objective moral truth and there's no objective moral lawgiver, is that ultimately laws and rules break down. They are meaningless. They ultimately don't matter. If God is not the objective lawgiver and he's not the person that's ultimately determining what's right and wrong, then David doesn't ultimately sin against Uriah. David takes something that he wants and Uriah happens to not like it, but who cares? But if there is a God and that God is the ultimate lawgiver, then what that means is that David's actions are not just kind of culturally gross, but they are objectively wicked and evil. Because of God. And David comes to this realization in Psalm 51, which we've kind of poked at over the last couple of weeks. But David has this famous verse in Psalm 51, verse 4, that seems very shocking to us. But he says this, as he's reflecting on his sin. He says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Again, highlighting that the primary offense is between David and God. And I know we look at this, and we look at God kind of butting in to 2 Samuel 12 and saying, yeah, Uriah, yeah, Bathsheba, but I'm really the one hurt. And it maybe feels icky to us because it feels like David and God are downplaying the offense committed against Uriah and Bathsheba. But friends, it's actually the opposite. If David's harm of these people is not rooted in God's law, if it's rooted in some flexible societal code, then ultimately it doesn't matter. But what we see in the passage is that what David does is evil and it is wicked because God says Uriah and Bathsheba's marriage matters. So says I, God, and you've defiled it. What David does is evil because Uriah's life matters and David does not have the authority to take that life from him. The sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah is made more significant by the fact that God has set the laws in place. But God does not just say that David has sinned against him in a legal, hierarchical way, but David has sinned against God in a personal, relational way. Let's go back and look at what God has said to David, what he's so angry about. God goes on this rant starting in verse 7 where he says, David, I anointed you king. David, I delivered you from your enemy, Saul. David, I gave you your master's house. David, I gave you your wives. David, I gave you Israel. David, I gave you Judah. And if that wasn't enough, I could have kept giving. I could have given you more. David, you've not just sinned against me because I'm some distant lawgiver. You have sinned against me as a friend. You have sinned against me as a covenantal God. I have given you everything. I have blessed you. I have taken care of you past, present, and future. And you've looked at all of that and said, it's not enough. I want more. You failed to trust me. You didn't rely on me. David, you have disrespected me despite my love and my care for you. The fact of the matter, friends, is that all of us deep down are lawbreakers. All of us kind of get a little bit of a sick delight in being rebellious. When someone says, you can't do this, there's something inside of us that goes, oh yeah, just watch. And that sense inside of us is amplified even further when the person over us is a jerk, when they're totalitarian, when we look at their power over us and say it's not deserved and they're being overly cruel. When you have a landlord that does not respect you, that overcharges you, you think, I'm not fixing the holes in the wall. I'm not going to paint this. I'm not going to take care of your place for you because that's what you deserve. When you have a boss that works you too hard and underpays you and doesn't respect you, you say nuts to them. I'm calling in sick and I'm going to go catch a movie. I'm going to stay home and watch Netflix. That's what they deserve. We get a sick satisfaction out of rebelling in general, but especially against those we think are overly harsh and unfair. But what we find is that the opposite is true when we realize the person that we're rebelling against actually loves us and cares for us deeply, right? Maybe some of you have been in a situation where as a kid you wronged your parents in some way, you broke one of their rules, and you're expecting them to yell at you and chew you out and discipline you, and what do they say instead? I'm just disappointed in you. Ugh, worse. You find yourself in a circle with people gossiping about a great friend of yours. You get caught up in it, and then that gossip gets back to your friend, and they say, did you really say this about me? You see, disobeying inanimate, impersonal speed limit signs is very different than rebelling against a loving friend or a spouse or a parent. And David has not just sinned against a crusty, old, distant lawgiver in the sky. He has sinned against God the Father, a God of blessing, his friend. This is the truth of our sin, friends, is that ultimately, whether we are a non-believer or we are a believer, all of our sin and wrongdoing is ultimately against the God of the universe. And yet, while that's true for every single human being, there's an important distinction between non-believers and believers. You see, the Bible says, and experience tells us, that even a non-believer, even the most wicked person that you can imagine, still has that little voice inside of them saying, you really shouldn't do that. You really shouldn't steal that. You really shouldn't sleep with that person. But what grounds does a non-believer have to actually listen to that voice? Can't they just suppress that voice and say, I don't care. I want what I want. Little voice be darned. And the culture that we live in today says the same thing. Don't listen to that voice. It's not rooted in anything. It's evolutionary. It's handed down. It's cultural. Just go after what you want. But it's different for you and me. It's different for believers. It's different for David because, friends, we know the voice. We know the source of the voice. We know that that voice has a name, and that name is Yahweh. And we know that the source of that voice is a personal God who loves us, a God who has blessed us, a God who has cared for us, a God who has provided for us and will provide for us, a God who has raised us up and anointed us and sanctified us, a God who has died for us. And yet even knowing that personal, loving, relational God, we still say, yeah, but I want that. We still disobey. And therefore, when we feel like we have sinned, we should feel like David does, disgusted, terrified, frustrated with ourselves. Because again, we're not just sinning against an impersonal, random law that's forced upon us. We are distrusting the goodness and the love of God Almighty. And what this means, friends, is that the rich man in the parable is not just David. The rich man in the parable is you. And the rich man in the parable is me. Because for those of us with faith in Jesus Christ, we have received riches in Jesus Christ. We have received abundance in Jesus Christ. We have been blessed and loved by God. We have been provided for. And yet again, we say it still is not enough. And so we steal from others and we distrust God and we go deeper into our sin. And if we're objectively honest with ourselves, it means like David, we should look at our hearts and say that man, that woman deserves death because of how they have treated God and how they have treated God without pity. And when we're in that sort of a situation with God, we can't repay the debt. We can't go backwards and change our sinful actions. We can't just say we're sorry and move on. We are 100%
reliant on the mercy and the forgiveness of God himself. And the good news, friends, of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is that God is happy to provide that perfectly, eternally. Because just like God sends Nathan to rescue David out of his sin, God the Father sees us in our sin and our brokenness and our depravity and our separation from him, and he desires to rescue us and set us free. And so God the Father sends God the Son, Jesus Christ, to take on our flesh, to take on our sin, to take on our brokenness, and to receive the punishment that the rich man deserves. And in so doing, he sets us free. He forgives us, he renews us, he reconciles us to God the Father, and he offers us not shame, not guilt, but hope, redemption, restoration, reconciliation, new life in him. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, sends God the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And God the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. He helps us to be honest in the presence of God. But God the Holy Spirit also rests in our souls and assures us every day, you are forgiven, you are righteous, you are loved, you are received for all of eternity. Friends, from beginning to end, even in the worst depths of our sin, God is pursuing us. God is bringing us back. God is cleansing us. He is doing it, and he will do it for David. He is doing it, and he will do it for us. And he offers that gift to every person in this world who is shackled by shame and guilt and the power of sin. So friends, may we be the first fruits. May we be the people that celebrate and look to the abundance, the joy, the mercy, the glory of God. May we be the first people to confess our sins in his presence, and may we find new life set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to hide from our sin, and yet, Lord, in hiding from our sin, we actually are hiding from you. We are choosing to not be reconciled. We are choosing to let something get in the way of the joy that we have in knowing you. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us, that our friends and family members would walk alongside us, that we could walk in the light, as John says in your word. And Father, in doing so, may we come alive with a deeper relationship with you. God, we thank you for the Nathans in our life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that convicts us. And we thank you for your Son who sets us free in the midst of all of it. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. If you're able, would you please stand and continue to join us in worship? I search the world.